Reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that what had been said through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sit in darkness have seen a great light, and those dwelling in a land overshadowed by death, light has arisen. From that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He went around all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and curing every disease and illness among the people. His fame spread to all of Syria, and they brought to him all who were sick with various diseases and racked with pain, those who were possessed, lunatics, and paralytics, and he cured them. And great crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan followed him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
In these days after the solemnity of the Epiphany and before the celebration of the baptism of the Lord, the Church has its focus on the many ways Christ manifested himself to all peoples, represented by the wise men coming from afar. Today in the Gospel, we see Jesus going to the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, the way to the sea beyond the Jordan. Basically, if you're looking at the Sea of Galilee, about 1130 up into those mountains. Today, as we see his fame spreading far north into Syria, the Decapolis, the 10 cities on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, to Jerusalem in the south, to Judea, the whole region around Jerusalem, and even on the opposite side of the Jordan River. Huge geography lesson, basically saying from all points, people were bringing to Jesus those who were sick with diseases, racked with pain, possessed, out of their mind and paralyzed. And Jesus cured them all, not with one big group healing service, but as we always see, Jesus would exhaustingly cure people one by one, because the physical cure was just a prelude to the much deeper spiritual cure by faith he wanted to give to everyone who would open with gratitude. That's why it was always personal. Jesus was putting into practice Isaiah's messianic prophecy that those sitting in darkness and dwelling in a land overshadowed by death have seen a great light, the light manifesting the fulfillment of the prophecy, the light who is Jesus himself. Jesus was preaching that the long-awaited restoration of the Davidic kingdom was not only happening, but happening in a way that far exceeded even the most pious Jews' expectations. The kingdom of heaven, not just of David, of heaven, was at hand, because the King of heaven had come into the world. That required, Jesus said, metanoia, literally turning our heads around, a change in worldview, so that we might in fact fully enter that king's realm. At the beginning of our retreat, the same Jesus who traversed the ancient Holy Land, as our brothers are with Monsignor Baker right now, comes here to Emmitsburg to manifest himself to us. He wants to shine his light into all the regions of our life. He wants to heal us in the ways he knows we need. He wants to have us bring others to him in our prayer. He wants to have us live fully with him in his kingdom and turn away from anything that prevents that full immersion of life. He wants us, as St. John tells us in today's first reading, to keep the Father's commandments and do what is pleasing to the Father, to believe in Jesus and love each other just as He has commanded us, because this is the way to live fully immersed in God and in God's kingdom. Cardinal Ratzinger, back in 2000, talked about the kingdom of God in a beautiful speech to catechists coming from all over the world for the Jubilee of Catechists during the Great Jubilee year. He said, the kingdom of God is God. It's not a place, it's not a thing. It's ultimately a relationship with the King. That the kingdom of God means God is the fundamental criterion of my life, the reason I live. And Christ came not only to announce that that kingdom was at hand, but to take us by that hand fully into that kingdom in a way in which we would never exit. This is the way, St. John insists in his first letter, we will remain in Christ and Christ in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. That we will remain in His realm. St. John may explain that despite Christ's manifestation of Himself and of the light to those shining in darkness, some reject that ongoing epiphany. There are false prophets, he describes, full of a spirit of deceit, who failed to acknowledge the incarnation of the King and the reality of the kingdom, who belong, he says, to the world rather than to God. These, we know from the context of St. John's letter, are the Gnostics, who because of their dualism refuse to believe that God could enter the material world, take on a human body, be born and placed in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes and held, later to die and to rise and to give us His body and blood as our food. In other words, they refuse to accept a kingdom that was tangible, that we could see with our eyes, hear with our ears, and touch with our hands. There are still many who refuse to allow Christ in His kingdom to penetrate all areas of their life, whether it's their sex life, or their relationship to money, or their pride and vanity, or their need to forgive as Christ has forgiven them, and love even their enemies as Christ has loved them first. Christ came into our world. He manifested Himself not as a visitor, not as a shooting star. He came into our world to be our full-time God, Savior, and best friend. He came to give us His light and wants us never to turn off the light switch in any room of the temple He has made us. He wants us to belong to God. What an extraordinary phrase that is. He wants us to belong to God, body, soul, and spirit, to live by the Spirit of truth, to receive the wisdom to test spirit so as to discern God's true presence from all the imposter and embrace God however He manifests Himself to us. To belong to God in this way. Cardinal Ratzinger, whenever he'd talk about the consecration of our baptism, would always do etymology. Sacer is that word to cut off. Con means to be with. To be consecrated, as all of us were on the most important day of our life, means to be cut off from worldliness in order to be fully with the Lord. To be consecrated is to give God the title of our life, to make Him the owner of every nanosecond. Not in a way of a slumlord, but ultimately as a loving dad. That's what I want to ponder most from today's readings. St. John's first letter that we encounter today is at the end of the third chapter of his first epistle. And at the beginning of that chapter, St. John summarizes the whole Christian faith. It's alluded to in today's psalm, which responds liturgically to the first reading. And if we're really paying attention, it might seem like a non sequitur unless we read between the lines. After all, St. John tells us today, Psalm 2 has us ponder not merely the affirmation that all the kings and rulers of the earth need to give heed and take warning, to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling, but to ponder something far more important. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. This day I have begotten you." You remember, these were the words we heard Christmas morning, echoed in the letter to the Hebrews, right before the gospel of the prologue of St. John, who reminds us that to all who accept the Logos in the flesh, that word will give power so that we might become true children of God. At the beginning of this third chapter, St. John exalts, "See what love the Father has bestowed upon us in letting us even be called children of God." And yet, that wasn't even enough for that Father in His love. He's not just let us receive the name of a child, but He has in fact made us children. The incarnation had a purpose. I like to say for everybody, and I appreciate the motivation behind it, and I appreciate the truncated theology behind it, where in contrast to the secularism of the Advent season, Christmas, they want to say that Jesus is the reason for the season. Good enough, but not adequate. Jesus Himself is not the reason for the season, full stop. The reason for the season is what Jesus Himself wanted to do in coming into this world. And He gave us the power to become sons in the Son. So we pray in that beautiful prayer on Christmas morning, "God, who so wondrously created the world and even more wondrously redeemed it, took on our humanity so that we might become participants in His divinity." The reason for the season is that we might become like Jesus, specifically in His divine filiation. This is an essential truth in our living our Christian vocation and the priestly vocation with courage. Because when we know we are in relation to God the Father, and that nothing in all of creation, neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor famine nor the sword, can separate us from that love of the Father, not only lets us be called His sons, but makes us in fact His sons in the Son, then we're unafraid of anything. We can truly live boldly. We are God's children. The same spirit of the world, the same false prophets, the same Antichrist that rejects the Word become flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, likewise rejects us. St. John tells us this at the beginning of the third chapter. The reason the world does not know us is because it did not know Him. And so we're going to experience a rejection, because the world can't believe that what sounds so too good to be true is in fact true. That we have been made God's sons and daughters. And because they don't accept that truth, we will experience rejection in Christ. But that rejection will actually help us to grow in our divine filiation and will be the arena in which God will help us grow in courage. Because we won't grow in courage in a vacuum. I like to say, when people come to see me and say that they're struggling with impatience, which is quite common, I said, "How does God respond to your prayers for patience?" A lot of the times they say, "I don't know, maybe He infuses like this waterfall of grace or something." Yes, He's going to rain down some celestial help, but then He's going to give you plenty of opportunities to practice patience. And so You probably practice waiting in the confessional line. You probably have many other opportunities. And the next time you're sitting at an interminably long red light, recognize that as the answer to your prayer to grow in patience and correspond with God. In a similar way, for us to truly grow in courage, the courage that flows from our being loved by God the Father so much, God is going to put us in circumstances where we have to exercise that gift to the Holy Spirit. But when we are united to the one who has triumphed over Satan, sin, and death, what would we ever fear? The place where all of these truths are entered into more deeply is the Mass. The Mass is the great gift by which Jesus wants to help us each day enter more deeply into his kingdom. The Eucharist makes the church as Christ's body, and the Eucharist renews us in our spirit of divine sonship. Jesus comes here to fill us with the verbum domini and the verbum caro factum est, which gives us his lumen, which gives us his light. He gives us here the medicine of immortality and heals so many of our ills. And as we, following St. John, keep this commandment to do this in memory of him, he comes to remain in us and we remain in him. And this is what the Holy Spirit makes possible. You are my son. Today, I have begotten you anew. Praise be Jesus Christ.